Got raggedy. What James Kennedy has called the impossible task. He says you cannot study Christ the King in one Sunday. And that's true. And I will not even remotely say that I'll be able to give you an adequate bird's eye view of this, but I'll do what I can to try. We've been studying the last 4 weeks on Jesus Christ the Mediator from our confession. The 1689 brethren, so to speak, that put together this confession were declaring to the world, declaring to their nation at that particular time, into the areas round about where they ministered, that they were men of like faith with evangelical Christianity. And they held forth, which I think is the best part of the whole confession, personally, the Christology, the part of their confession that holds forth the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they did a wonderful job. I think they outdid the Westminster Confession. If you were to compare them, they added some things that I think are clarifying and even better than the already very good Westminster Confession. But the 1689 men held forth a Christology, which we've been studying in very capsulized form for the last 3 weeks. Now we're into our fourth week and our last part, Jesus Christ the King. We started by looking at what a mediator was. He's a go-between, someone who comes between two warring parties or two parties that are at variance, which for whatever reason have been set at hostility one toward another. And he is an agent of reconciliation, one who is able to lay hold of both sides, so to speak, of the parties that are at variance and bring them together in harmony, in peace, in unity. And we also have studied the fact that a mediator often brought them together in covenant, and that is unquestionably what the Lord Jesus Christ does for His people. He brings sinners who are the very enemies of the living God, and He, theirs, because of their sin and rebellion, He brings them into a covenant of peace. A covenant that is to be recognized and described as one of grace and of love, of mercy, of kindness, of justice. It is a just covenant, as we saw last week, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of His people. Everything about the covenant is based on justice and righteousness. And He is the justifier of them which believe. And then we realized, I trust, by our brief study of the Incarnation, that that is why the Lord became man. He, as man and God, could lay hold both of God and man. The purpose of Christ being born of a woman, born under the law, was so that He could execute and fulfill His office as a mediator, as the one who could come between sinful men and a holy God and join them together in an unbreakable, eternal covenant of mercy and grace and love. As the mediator, as God in the flesh, He was the prophet, whereby knowing the mind of God from all eternity past, who always had unbroken fellowship with the Father, could speak to men as God's prophet, revealing the will, the very mind and heart, so to speak, of Almighty God to men. And of course, that declaration all was pointed to what men ought to be, only to be found by belief in Himself. Men can only realize what they are and what they were made to be. All the stuff you hear about people, you know, trying to find themselves, they'll never find it until they find Christ. And then when they find Christ, then they'll find out what they are, because they'll find out who God is. Then they'll see themselves in the light of the living God and know what they are. And that's exactly why Christ came, proclaiming that men needed to come to Him. Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He pointed men to what righteousness, holiness was. He pointed to what a holy life was by His own life and by His words. He was God's prophet, revealing the will of God to men. On the other hand, as man, perfectly being a man, suffering the temptations that men suffer without sin, He was able to represent men to God as their priest. He fulfilled the function that God... excuse me. He fulfilled the function of a priest by representing them to God, by offering the sacrifice which they could not of themselves bring to God and satisfy His justice with. And He also intercedes for them. All these things we've looked at, and that brings us up to our fourth part today. And this is really the consummation. There's no way to cover all that there is here. And the reason I emphasize that is because, interestingly enough, this is the part of the mediatorship of Christ which gets the least attention. It is the place that the least is preached about, and or at least to my experience. It may not be to yours, but it certainly has been to my experience that what you hear about generally about the Lord Jesus Christ is His sacrifice on the cross. And of course, I do not diminish that for one moment. That should be held up high before us at all times. But that is not all that there is about our Lord and His work to save sinners. And it is here that we begin to, in His kingship, that we begin to see His resplendent majesty laid out for us in such a way that I trust this morning that your own hearts will be encouraged and strengthened just as we race through these very brief topics. I want to begin by reading three passages that are here on the beginning of your sheet. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the word prince in Scripture, we generally think of it in our Anglo-Saxon terms of there's kings and then princes and squires and all the different degrees. But often in the Scriptures, when you find these terms for rulers, they're synonymous. When He talks about the Prince of Peace, He's not talking about an underling ruler here. He's talking about the great and mighty ruler, the Prince of Peace, King of Peace. This would be synonymous with His kingship here. Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. I've begun this with Roman numeral 5, Behold your King. And I hope we get just a glimpse of Him this morning. Our confession says this, It pleased God in His eternal purpose, and I've put that in every single one of these pages, repeating that, because you cannot see Christ fully until you understand that from before the foundation of the world, God purposed for Him to be just exactly what He manifested Himself to be. And the reason I say that is because so often we think of, because of the fact we're trapped in time and space and history, we evolve, we change, we make plans, things come up, we have to make revisions, and nothing like that happened with God. God didn't look down, see men fail, and then have to come up with something. God purposed from before the foundation of the world to bring something to pass, and that something, that purpose, that eternal plan involved the Lord Jesus Christ, and it revolved all around Him, who He was to be. and who He is now. He, in the mind of the living Father, purposed to save His people with a king. So we want to look at Him this morning. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the King. This office is proper only to Christ, who is the King. Once again, these men that wrote this confession were extremely careful, very judicious, and very purposeful in everything that they said. This isn't just contract language, so to speak. This isn't just the kind of thing that you read in a legal document, like a will, where you have, you know, your party of the first part and party of the second part and this, that, and the other all stuck together. They were making a clear declaration that what they believed is that Jesus Christ alone was to have this name and to bear this honor, and that it was never to be shared, so to speak, among men or any group, any single man or any group of men, because they lived in a day when Roman Catholicism claimed to be the kingdom of God, and the Pope or the leader of the church ruled in Christ's stead. And they said, no, nobody rules and reigns in the place of Jesus Christ. And that should be the case for all of us today. We need to realize and understand that any group of men that set themselves up as rulers are already wrong. The only authoritative rulers are those appointed of God. And He does use lost men. Mr. Clinton couldn't be in the White House unless the Lord had sovereignly allowed him to be there. But I'm saying that that's where authority is. I can't just raise myself up and say I'm going to be king of the mountain, and neither can you. The only places where there are true, the only place where a true authority is to be found in that which is what God delegates. He authorizes. And these men were saying, we only recognize one authorized king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be subject to our earthly rulers who bear the title of king, but they share not the glory of the living Christ. Nobody takes His place. He's our King. That's who our minds and our hearts are bound to. He's my governor, my prince, my ruler. I obey Him. And I obey the governments as He has commanded me to do so. And I resist where I must, but only at His bidding. Who is the King of the church, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from Him to any other. In respect of our averseness and utter inability, two good words we all need to know, our utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. Now, this is wonderful stuff. I mean, this is really great. And I hope with all of my heart that He lays a hold of us in some of this today. Because the great majority, I would be willing to say, you can say this is strictly my speculation if you want to, but my opinion is certainly that the great majority of the problems that we have as believers in Christ is we don't believe what I just read. Your greatest enemy is not being addicted to drugs or pornography or your wretched, awful temper or your foul tongue. Those are manifestations of your unbelief. Your sin is unbelief. That is my sin. That is where our problems come from. And unbelief undercuts this whole structure right here. So as we go through this, I hope you'll understand what I mean when I say that. Now, they said a mouthful here. And we want to look at just a few things. I'm breaking this up basically into three heads. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. Jesus Christ, the King of His church. That's B. And then C is Jesus Christ, the King of the earth. All right? Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, the King of His church, and Jesus Christ, the King of the earth. And I'm going to try to do the best I can to spend all my time in the second one, Jesus Christ, the King of His church, because it is here that we most clearly see His mediatorial kingship. But in order for us to see that plainly, we have to have a good solid foundation of Jesus Christ being the King of the universe. Now, first of all, He's the King of the physical universe, and He is the King of the spiritual universe. He's the King of the physical universe. First of all, He is sovereign by virtue of being God. All right? Now, what I mean by that is this. The word sovereign, even though we use it a lot today, is still a word that we don't clearly get a hold of. But it means an absolute ruler. There's no loopholes, no footnotes. A sovereign is an absolute ruler. He's the one in whom the authority of the state is vested. And He is, in fact, the embodiment of the law. Now, let me make a statement that on the surface of it will sound negative. I don't mean for this to sound particularly critical or harsh, but the point is, we live in a day and an age where we have been stained by so many ideologies that it's hard to be a Christian in these days. It's hard to read the English of this book and understand what's being said, because we have had words and isms so pressed on us that our thinking very often is extremely unclear. We read a word and define it in a way that often the writers of the Scriptures did not intend it. And that's purposeful. It's Satan's purpose to destroy language, because if you destroy a language, you can't communicate. So this statement is that I'm going to make is this. We live in a time where democracy is a religion. And you and I must understand that one of the reasons we have trouble understanding much of what's being said in the Scriptures is because we've been fed an ideology about what we are and what government is that undermines the concept that we find in the Scriptures for government. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking what will appear to sound politics. But my point is, everything around us in our culture affects us one way or the other. And the media is constantly feeding us their gospel. We want God's gospel. But often we pick up and read God's book with definitions that we've got in some other place. We don't understand the concept of kingship very well. And it's because we've been brought up believing, I am king. I'm what's so important. Democracy is that actually the voice of God is the voice of the people. See, we speak, and that's what the rulers are supposed to do. We've grown up in an attitude where, in a time, a culture, where it's the commonplace thing. It's American to say, the president, you know, oh what a jerk, right? I mean, we talk about our leaders. Sad to say, it's hard to talk about them honestly without sounding like we're being mean. But the point is, we don't respect authority. We haven't been raised to. And you see, that comes in our whole social structure. What's important? What I say, what I think. You see, our founding fathers hated democracy. They did not found a nation on democracy. If you will read history, you will understand that they founded a nation under King Jesus, and that they were to be His loyal subjects, and that they were to be free men under Christ. Now, whether you agree with that politics or not, that's not the point. I'm just saying they understood something that we do not. John Cotton, one of the early founders of the nation, said, he said, democracy, he says, I do not believe that God ever ordained it. He said, it is the devil's own government. Because what does it do? It exalts men and our own opinions. Now, there's a very fine line between being a republic and democracy. And those things are very blurred before us today. And it often takes a good bit of study to get those things clear. But my point is, once again, all to bring around the fact is that we are a people that don't really understand the concept of kingship. And we don't want kingship by very nature. We don't like it when a ruler sets himself up and then begins to just lay out the way he's going to do it. We want him to do what we want him. We want him to do what we want him to do. And there are certain things about that are okay. I want us to see that when we get down to the idea of a king in Scripture, when we get down to the idea of a sovereign in Scripture, we come to it with a very defective idea. A king is an absolute ruler. He is the one that calls the shots. He is the law. He's the standard. And that's why you read in the Proverbs, when there's a wicked king, the people moan. Because if he's wicked, all of his laws are going to be wicked. And those that are righteous will groan under those types of rules and regulations. Because you don't go to him and say, you don't go back to the medieval period and find the people, marching around with their protest signs and going, down with the king without a few heads rolling. They said, take his head off. Throw him to the alligators. Drop that one in a vat of boiling oil. I mean, they didn't put up with that. But we think we can deal with God that way. And brethren, we have a king. And until we get a hold of that, our walk will never be right. Never. Never. I'm not your boss. You're not mine. And we scripturally, rightfully, have no place to raise ourselves up over one another. But we are constantly to be admonishing one another the fact that we've got a king. We've got a king, and brethren, you and I are to be subject to him and him alone. And by virtue of his being God, he is the sovereign. I wish we could take the time to just go through all these verses in the scripture. But I've laid them out here for you. You can go and look through them. But he is the absolute ruler because he's God. We are different from him by nature. We are created in his image. But because he is God, the only one who always has been, is now, and always will be, that sets him apart from us. We're dying. If you looked in the mirror this morning, and we're honest, you knew that you're dissolving right in front of your own eyes. You're fading away. You're getting old. You're dying. It's because of sin. God's not like that. God isn't like that. He, by virtue of being God, is absolutely sovereign. He calls the shots. He is the law. And his word is absolutely as immovable as he is. If he has said it, that's it. And that's why you and I as parents fail when we tell our children, don't do this, and then we let them go on and do it. They'll get that idea about God. When they disobey, there should be immediate and sharp reproof, loving. But it's because they need to know that there's consequences to going against the Word. And you're the representative of that. You've been put over them. What pictures of God are you putting in their heads? A lot of children, a lot of Christians today, are walking with God just like they walked with their parents. I can get away with it this time. Well, he'll understand. I mean, he understands all right. He certainly understands, but not in the way that we often think. Because his word doesn't change. It wasn't okay yesterday. It's not okay today. Now, I'm talking about those things he's plainly spoken. We do grow in our understanding of the Word of God. But I'm talking about those things that are plain. Adultery, yesterday, sin. Today is sin. Tomorrow, it's going to be sin. Immovable. There's never going to be that one time when it's going to be all right. Now, He is the absolute sovereign God. He's sovereign by virtue of being creator. Not only by His nature has He the right to be the sovereign, but by the fact that He made everything. This is His. We sing it, "This is my Father's world." But we often don't live that way. It's His world. He made those trees. He made those bugs. He made the cows. He made you and He made me. Because He made us, He is the King. He is the ruler. It speaks of the fact that He can rule us because He made us. You and I could sit all day. We could focus our positive thinking. We could muster up all that wonderful, powerful energy that we think resides within us, and not one of us could create a fly. We couldn't create one single cell. You can't think it into existence regardless of what these charlatans and hucksters say. And I'll tell you what, if they put their power into something and something comes out, you can believe there's a demon behind it. It's not them. God is a creator and we're not. We have creative abilities because we're made in His image. But God is the King because He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It came into existence because of one thing. He thought it, desired it, and ordained it. And it was. And with that kind of power, He can do what He wants. He's God. Now, you may think I'm hitting something that's just incredibly obvious. But our lives would be different if we believed that. It's one thing to nod our heads and say amen. It's another thing to live the truths that we say we believe. God alone is the absolute ruling and reigning monarch. He knows how to deal with my body. He knows how to deal with my mind. He knows how to deal with the events in my life. He knows how to deal with everything that's happening at every moment, everywhere in the universe, perfectly. He is sovereign because He's God and because He is the Creator. And of course, the two things really, you can't really separate them. But He's the God over inanimate matter, the rocks, the mountains. He made all those things. He can break them up. He can shake them if He wants to with an earthquake. If he wants to make the highest place on the mountain the deepest valley on the face of the earth, He can do it. And He often does those kind of things. If He wants to reroute the Mississippi, He can do it. He can put it right through New York City if He wanted to. He does those things. He can bring volcanoes that He wants. He can do all that He wants in the weather. He does it. Read it in the Scriptures. I mean, how many times have you gotten up and said the ungodly thing, "It wasn't supposed to rain today"? That's ungodly. Why? Because God sent that rain. You know why you thought it wasn't supposed to rain? Because that little God, the weatherman, said it wasn't. He said, "Oh, no, it's not going to rain. Not going to happen." And then God comes and shows them that they're not God. Yeah, it was supposed to rain today. It was supposed to freeze this morning. There were supposed to be exactly as many crystals of ice as there were out there in my yard today, because God put every one of them there. Is that your God? That's the God of the Bible. It says, if you read Job, and if you read these passages, and I hope you will, it says, the clouds come between the sun and us at His bidding. Ever been working in your yard and hot, and sweating and drenching, and that cloud just comes over and you, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for that shade." Yeah, He sent it. Now, we might read the wrong purposes into things that He does sometimes. We're great at that. I am. I can know God's behind it and read the wrong thing in what He's doing. But He's God, He's the Creator, He does all of these things. Nations, kings, men, read all of these things. I wish you could take them and do that. Because you'll see, He is the absolute ruler. There's no contingencies to His power. Something doesn't pop up where He went, "Boy, that one got by me." We do that. He doesn't. Now, He's not only king of the physical universe, inanimate matter, animals, weather, pestilences. By the way, AIDS is under his control. It's running amok to us, not to God. Nations, kings, and men. But he's also the king of the spiritual universe. All the talk that you hear about demons and Satan generally falls into two categories. They either underestimate Satan and his host. Sad to say that's true in many, many evangelical circles. Or they overestimate. I mean, Satan's almost God by the things that are attributed to him. He did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. Oh, this thing that happened to me this morning. My wife burnt the eggs. It's the demons. It's da-da-da-da-da. You know? Now, it can be those things, but not necessarily so. But the point is, regardless of the powers that they have, and they are real, and they are true powers, they are under the sovereign hand of God. They can do nothing apart from what the sovereign says and permits. Not only the demons, I mean, not only the good angels, they do his bidding, of course, but the demons, that host of hell that wreaks havoc on the face of the earth, Christ dealt with them. He said, you know the kingdom of God has come if I'm casting the demons out with the finger of God. I mean, because people would see him, they'd be astonished. They'd say, boy, what is this? I mean, the demons leave at his command. Why? Because he's God. Not just because he's a bigger power. Not just a higher power. He is God. The word has been brought down in our eyes, in our understanding in these days. The word God doesn't mean anything because we hear his name taken in vain. And that's one of the horrible results of taking God's name in vain. It isn't to be taken and used in a vain way, in a light way. Oh my God. We're not to say those types of things because the word God is exalted because it is someone and it a wonderful someone and the all-powerful someone. He's the king of the angels, the king of the demons, the king over Satan. Satan couldn't touch Job without God's permission. If you just let this happen to Job, he'd curse you. That right there tells you. He can't do anything other than what God allows. So we have a real enemy, and he can wage and does wage real warfare against us. And we can really get hurt. But we have someone in whose loving and compassionate strength we live, who's over them. Do you believe that? And see, that's the basis for our understanding the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Before he ever took on human flesh, this is who he was. Absolutely everything from the most minute particle that the scientists will ever be able to find to the biggest things that we can see and observe, Jesus Christ is upholding all of those things by the word of his power. The only reason this wood is wood today and doesn't drop through the floor, its molecules don't run through the molecules of this, is because God's power holds it together like that. It makes wood wood, flesh flesh, air air, water water, because that's the word of his power. They can get down there and they can see all the little subatomic particles running around each other. And they can say, we're going to name this one that, and we're going to name this one that. And when you put these together and collide that, and when you change this, this happens. But they don't know why it does it. It does it because that's the word of God's power. That's God holding it all together. It does just exactly what he commands it to do. And that's who took on human flesh. That's who lowered and humbled himself to take on the confines of a human body that could get tired. He that said, universe, appear. And I say that reverently. I don't mean to make that sound little. In a universe that we can't find the seam on, it's there. He could become tired. He had to nap in the front of the boat. This is our God. This is our God. Not someone just God-like. This is the living sovereign, the absolute monarch of the universe in flesh. Well, I saved the definition of what is a king here for under B, Jesus, the king of his church. What is a king? And as I've been saying, he's an absolute monarch. He exercises control over his subjects. He's a male sovereign, by the way, and that's important to understand in this day of men being turned into very poor substitutes of women and vice versa. Webster's, again, I put Webster in here because I thought you'd appreciate seeing the first American dictionary and what it had to say. It says, if the Welsh word for king is the same or of the same family, it proves that the primary sense is a leader, a guide, or one who goes before. For the radical sense of the verb must be to draw. A king draws people after himself. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I go before my sheep. He said, I will draw all to me. Why is he going to do that? Because he's worthy. Because he's the king. He should be worshipped, not Michael Jackson, not musicians, not football players, not baseball players, not stock car drivers, not presidents, not governors, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he draws men to himself because of his greatness and glory. The chief or sovereign of a nation, a man invested with supreme authority over a nation, a tribe, or a country. A monarch. Kings are absolute monarchs when they possess the powers of government without control or the entire sovereignty over a nation. When they possess the whole legislative, judicial, and executive power, or when the legislative or then the legislative or judicial powers, or both. Well, the first part certainly applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the law. He makes the laws. He executes the laws. He's the absolute monarch. We don't add to His. That's why it says, don't add to His word, lest you be reproved, you be found a liar. Don't add to His words. My laws aren't binding on you. And yours are not binding on me. But His words are binding on every one of us. That's what we should be urging one another to. His laws. His words. Now, God promised and sent forth and anointed a king. I've had a little section like that on every one of our sheets, and I encourage you to go and look at those. But He promised a king. In our confession it says, and so was made of a woman the tribe of Judah of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures. And He came from the tribe of Judah. That was prophesied. Christ is acknowledged in the book of Acts to be the king in Psalm 2, where it says, I've established my king in my holy mountain. God the Father there speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king on God's holy hill. And the New Testament believers understood that. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied that their king would come riding a donkey. That's why I put that in there. An ass. Isn't that interesting? The one whom Isaiah saw in chapter 6, that all of the angels and the heavenly hosts are crying out, holy, 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 comes riding in the town on an ass. And in that wonderful hymn that we sing, it says, they say Hosanna to His name, and then all their breath is crucify, crucify. They crucified our King. What great humility in Christ. How little there is in us. There was a sending forth. It says that there was thereunto called by His Father, who also put all power and judgment in His hands. There many, many, many passages that speak of this. There's Old Testament prophecies of that, New Testament fulfillments, and there were some that I didn't even put here. But in John 5, which is not mentioned, Christ said, Father's put it all in my hands. The day is coming when I'm going to call, and all the men, all the dead, they're going to hear, and they're going to come to life. They're going to stand in the judgment. Only God could do that. You and I could stand in front of a graveyard all day long, holler, bellow, plead, cry, weep, cajole, and not a single body is going to come out of the grave. Jesus Christ is going to speak once. And every man, woman, and child in all of history is going to appear before Him. What a king. We want a king with power. We want someone who will guide and direct us. And that's what we have here. How and in what ways Jesus is a king. This is where I want to spend my time, and it's almost gone. Jesus, the King, conquers and converts His people by grace, sending His Spirit to convince their hearts of sin and dealing a death blow to their self-centered wills and Satan's will. Our confession says, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, He doth certainly and effectually, that means it works and doesn't fail, effectually apply and communicate the same, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, we stand in need of His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. Every bit, or let me say it this way so I won't sound too dogmatic, the vast majority of the wrestlings in your life and mine as believers, because we don't believe that. Right there. Now, I want to look at four things under this. First of all, under how and in what ways Jesus is King. Jesus conquers and converts His people. Jesus the King sanctifies the souls of His people. Jesus the King preserves and protects His people. And then Jesus the King is builder, foundation, and head of His church. Now, you can understand why I spent about 22 weeks on this. This is, first of all and foremost, God's eternal purpose. God, through Jesus Christ, conquers and converts His people by the power of grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, you didn't become a Christian because you made a decision and it, so to speak, forced God into keeping His promise and into saving you. That isn't the way it works. That's the way it gets preached today. That isn't the way it works. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the living God, the one who's Creator, the one who is the absolute sovereign, has come to you in His power, in His time, and in His ways, ordering the providences around your life to make you see your need for a Savior. Every one of us is saved the same way, even though if each of us were to give our testimonies, part of it would be exactly the same and part of it would be completely different. The circumstances in which all of us were saved may vary as much as many people as are here. Every one of us may have just utterly, and probably do, different testimonies. This is where I was in my life. I was at this age. This is what was going on. I was raised in a Christian home, wasn't raised in a Christian home, grew up in the church, never heard the gospel in my life. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. When the King comes, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to find yourself a corrupt and a foul criminal against Almighty God. And His pure and His holy words are going to make you see without any question that it doesn't matter who else lives on the face of this earth, you deserve to go to hell because of what you have been before Him. It doesn't matter if there's been an Adolf Hitler or a Stalin. One thing you'll come to the clear recognition of is that you could have been much worse than either one of those guys put together if God hadn't come to you. You may not see that at first. It may not come to you all of a sudden, but you'll see it. Because no man comes to the Savior until he sees his need. And you don't see your need naturally. Your sins and your desires blind you. God in His sovereign power comes and gives eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the almighty power of this King, this Mediator. For those whom He obtained redemption when He went to the cross, when He felt the cruel blows of men, when He suffered the judgment of God for the sins of His people, He was securing something. He was purchasing something. Everlasting redemption for His people. That says the priest. The King comes and applies it to everyone He bought it for. He's not going to miss a single one for whom He hung on that cross. That's the eternal purpose of God. The King is going to come to everyone. He's going to send out that glorious Spirit and declare holy war on your foul cesspool called a heart. And He's going to start throwing His glorious and holy darts of gospel truth into that heart and into that mind. Shafts of light penetrating in darkness. Your heart's going to be just like a Lazarus lying bound up in a grave, moldering and corrupting. And all of a sudden, no other grave on the face of the earth had this experience. The words of Christ penetrated right in, and a dead body got up. And men are saved just exactly the same way. His gospel comes in as powerfully as the voice of Christ to Lazarus. And the dead soul within you stands up to life. It still may be bound up in its grave clothes. It still may look like a dead body for all practical purposes. That King's going to make sure it gets unwrapped. Unwrap Him. Loose Him. Why? Because He's alive. The King conquers and converts His people by grace. He sends His Spirit to convince their hearts of sin. And He deals the death blow to their self-centered wills. One of the things that you will find early on, are you wrestling between whether you're a Christian or not? Here's one way to know. Whose will do you want to do? That Christ had done something to him, and He put it this way, and I thought it was funny the way He said it, but it was great. He and I were sitting and discussing, and He said, well, I'm not quite sure what you're getting at, but I can tell you this. He said, God came and jiggled my willer, and now I want what He wants. Now, I'd say this. He didn't come and jiggle it. He replaced it. He changed it. Do you want what Christ wants? I didn't ask you if you were succeeding in the way that you want to succeed. But I can tell you this, if there's no desire for you to follow after what every word in this book directs to, you need to be concerned. Because Christ changes men. That's what He does. That's what salvation is. He's not making perfect people. He's in the process of making them perfect. But there are no perfect people. Now, I'm not binding anyone to that, but I'm saying this, Christ is at work. And He's perfecting you. If you're His child. And one of the ways you know that is increasingly, steadyingly, the desire of your heart is to do what this sovereign says. That's it. I'm not asking you, are you wrestling about whether you should do His will or not? Christians do that. I'm not saying, well, I know He wants me to do this, and yet I'm drawn to this, and I know it isn't right. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's biblical. Hallelujah for the war. But if you can quietly go on to your sins, and it's kind of like, well, He understands. I'm saved by grace. You're a stranger to the dealings of God. God make you realize that you want to throw down your sin faster than if you were felt something and picked it up and realized it was a viper. I mean, you want to get rid of that because you realize the death and the stinking poison that's involved in it. If you still love the world, you're still in your sins. Stop pretending and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Cast yourself on the King who has the power to subdue those lustful pursuits in your mind and your heart. He can conquer you. You're not any problem for Him. I'm not any problem for Him. If He could save me, He can save anyone on the face of this earth. He gives a new heart. That's what makes people different. He doesn't turn over a new leaf for them. He comes and makes them new people. Well, I don't feel new yet. Do you want Christ? Do you want His Word? There's hope. There's going to be a battle as long as you know Him. I'm not saying that you perfectly know His will, that you perfectly obey His will. You know what I'm saying? But I am saying, if He's changed and given you a new heart, I know something about the hearts that He gives because His Word tells us. He says in Ezekiel, I will give them a new heart and they will walk in My ways. Why do you want the will of God? It's because He's given you a heart that wants His way. If you don't have a heart like that, you are in your darkness. Flee to the King who gives a new heart. Flee to the One who can break you of your lusts. Love not the world. That's written to Christians. It's a book to test whether we're believers or not. 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I mean, your house can be as big an addiction as somebody's addiction to pornography. And I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. We can make an idol out of anything. Christ will have no idols in His kingdom. If He gives you a new heart, one of the things you'll find yourself doing is you'll see Him exposing your idols and you calling on Him for the strength to cast them down. Lord, for Thy mercy and for Thy grace, I'll have nothing in Thy temple but holy worship to Thee. He's a holy King. He'll have nothing to do with the world. Nothing. That's why I said what I said earlier. Do you believe He's this God? He'll have no mixture of the stench of this world and His worship in the lives of His children. That's why He gives them a new heart. In and of ourselves, we can't possibly purge ourselves. There's no way. I couldn't have walked away from the things I walked away from. I lived for them. And you lived for your lusts before Christ converted you. And now if you're His, that King has set you in His holy army and arrayed you so that you can make war against those sins and those lusts. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. I didn't write that. Don't get mad at me on that one. Hereby we do know that we know Him. You don't have to go and sit for days and hours before some man who's, so to speak, been qualified by people to say, oh yes, you're a Christian. That's pointless. God gave us His Word. And He gave us 1 John. We can sit down and we can go in His book and it says, hereby we do know that we know Him. Bill doesn't have to tell you. Jeff doesn't have to tell you. Fred doesn't have to tell you as such. If you understand what I'm saying, we can admonish one another with the Word. Don't misunderstand me. We can counsel one another from the Word. But what I'm saying is that hereby we do know. Here's how I can know. If we keep His commandments. Is that legalism? No. That's the love of His people for a King who would take on flesh and be hoisted up into the air to be mocked and to bear all the judgment of their sins. It's not legalism. It's not buying God's love. It's a heart that says, I love You, Lord. That You could come and where I was dying in my sins. Speak the word of truth, peace to my heart. It says this, let's get rid of it. I mean, I didn't get rid of that yesterday. Help me, Lord. It's got a grip on me. God, help me. He does. He gives a new heart. He makes them new creatures. He gives them repentance and faith. You couldn't work up enough repentance to satisfy God. But you know how He does that? He comes by His Spirit, and in that new heart that He's granted you, which you're not aware of at the time, all you know is that you deserve His judgment. I'm not saying you're necessarily ever aware of any of these things. I'm just telling you what God's doing. This is the way it'll come to you. This thing that you loved all your life, or you've loved for the last few months or whatever, you begin to realize there's maybe something wrong with this. But you know, so-and-so does it. Doesn't bother them. Why does it bother me? You go to the Word, and the Word of God begins to open your eyes, and you see it. And it's like, you know, I've been doing this for 15 years. I didn't think there's anything wrong with it. But that's what He says. That's sin. Lord, help me get rid of that. I bet half my happiness has been wrapped up in that. Yeah. That's the problem, isn't it, Lord? My heart's not given to my King. We can make an idol out of anything. Our wives, our children, our husbands, our home, our entertainments. It doesn't matter. None of those things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong. We love our sins. He comes and breaks that. If that's not been broken in you, something's wrong. Because you see, that's what the King does. He gives them a new heart. He makes them new creatures, grants them repentance and faith, gives them a new legal status, meaning He justifies them, gives them a new spirit and power unto holiness. Hey, you can't make yourself holy today, but you can believe the King who can and then act on that. You see, it's not that in and of myself I can clean myself up. No, I look at the cross for my cleansing, and then I believe my Commander-in-Chief. He says, today, have nothing to do with this. Father, You know that in the flesh I'd throw myself on that as hard as I could. Grant me the grace today. I believe You. You dwell within me. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why God forbid? Because God's people are in union with the King, with the absolute monarch of the universe. Would you have problems taking on an enemy if you thought that all of the ammunition in the world was at your disposal? If all of the armies were on your side and there was but one foe standing in front of you, could you take them on? Can you take on your sins with Christ? You certainly can. Because He's the King. There's not anything in your life, regardless of how large it looms on your horizon and how big it seems to cast a shadow over you. I'll never be finished with this. This will never be out of my life. Oh, it won't without a King. But with the King, its days are numbered. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, your weapons are lying on the ground, your armor's all off and hanging in the closet, and the enemy's having a field day beating you up. Christ our mediator. Well, James is right. It's impossible to cover all of these things, but He preserves and protects His people. Finally, He's the King of the earth. Jesus is coming back, my friends. The King's coming back. That's not a fairy tale. The world lives in fiction. We don't. Jesus Christ is coming back, and the King is going to establish His kingdom. Well, actually, I'm going to say He's going to reveal it in all of its resplendent glory. Just like right now our salvation is an unfinished project being perfected. It's finished in the mind of God, but we don't see that yet. The glorious splendors of God, our Lord, are going to be revealed, and He's going to return in judgment, where every man will be judged according to his sins, but His children will be manifest as the sons of God. We're going to be made like the one that we love. We're going to stand in His presence not as dirty, filthy, naked sinners who will know only fear and trembling and final casting into hell. But we will see the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and we will not only be clothed in his righteousness, but we will be made like him. And we'll have new bodies that don't wear out, parts don't get old, and we will worship and rule and reign with him for all of eternity. Purpose of God being fulfilled in Christ the Mediator. Let's pray.